All right, go ahead and have a seat. Welcome again. Let's see if I can remember what I was going to say for the next 40 to 45 minutes. We're starting a new series today, and we are returning again to the book of Genesis for the third part of our series through the book. Now, some of you might be thinking, I didn't know there was a part one and a part two to this series. That's because it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Genesis, and some of you started coming, within the last 3 years. So we haven't been in the book of Genesis for 3 years, and so we did Genesis 1 through 9 in the first part, then we did Genesis 10 through 22 in the second part, and we're going to be returning next week to chapter 23 of the book of Genesis, and today I'm going to preach through the first 22 chapters of the book of Genesis, just in case you forgot what they were about. And we're going to do it in time for you to get lunch. I see the concern on a few of your faces. It's okay. We will get to lunch, all right? And if we don't, I'll just help you learn the spiritual discipline of fasting. Genesis literally means beginning. And that is what the book of Genesis is. It is a record of the beginning of the created world. And so within the 50 chapters that is the book of Genesis, we see an overview of the purpose of creation, the glory of God, the fall of man, the longing of man for God, and the promise of God to redeem and restore. And then we also see the power of God through faith in his promise. So to begin this third section of the series, I thought it would be helpful to do a little review for those of you who maybe forgot the first 22 chapters of it, and you weren't diligent enough to go onto our podcast and listen to all of those sermons. And so we're just going to play some catch-up, but I hope what happens today is that you catch a view of your place in the history that God is telling through everyday life. Because oftentimes we struggle with reading the Old Testament. And so we struggle to understand what it means. We struggle to apply the narratives to everyday life. We look at these overarching epic stories and we think that's wonderful, but I don't really understand what it means. We don't grasp the genealogy's purpose. And so we tend to have a bent as Christians in modern times that we just kind of spend most of our time in the New Testament, where it's basically mostly prescriptive for our lives, and there's a lot of just easy anecdotes for us to follow. But the key that I always want everyone to keep in mind is that you cannot hope to fully grasp the meaning of the New Testament, nor can you really hope to understand the gospel in its entirety without also understanding the way that the Old Testament shows God working towards the gospel of Jesus and then life out of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, and even sometimes when we're reading the Gospels in the book of Acts, we read it like we would a fictional novel or the way that we would watch a movie. We read it as if these are, stories that didn't really happen to real people in real time. And so instead we tend to, even subconsciously, look at them as mythical accounts of people that are nothing like you, and because your life is nothing like theirs. And so the truth is that these are records of how God works in this world. The people of the Old Testament are not heroic characters that just have greater might than you do. These are people that are just like you. And the Old Testament is so honest that it shows us all of their shortcomings. It shows us the records of where they struggle. It shows us the records of where they were faithful, but it also shows us where they were completely faithless. But it more so focuses in on how God works through his people as they trust him, as they follow him in faithful obedience. And what I hope you gather from today as we go through this great arc of characters and records, that when God is trusted and his path is followed in faith, God will work in very powerful ways. So I just want to start from the beginning. What is the book of Genesis all about? Well, number one, Genesis is about God's creation for his glory. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it starts, "In the beginning, God." You know, in this very first line of the Bible, you see the main character. It's God. And you see the overarching theme of the rest of the stories of Scripture. There is a God, and He is not only involved in creation, but He is also the source of all that exists. God is preeminent, and everything that exists must look to Him for purpose. Because it is from Him that all of us move, that all of us have our being, that all of us can hope to find our purpose, and it is in Him alone. You know, throughout the first two chapters of Genesis, the creation of the world is recorded. Out of nothing, God made everything. God's power is displayed from the very beginning as He speaks and everything exists. With mastery and with great strategy, the world around us was spoken into existence by the very revelation of God. It's unmatched power. That is unparalleled strength. That God could simply take the action of speaking and things exist. That power has not been seen since. That power has not been matched. Try as we will throughout the history of the world, we cannot harness the ability to out of nothing create anything. Yet here we see in the beginning, God displays first thing, primary thing, this is the power that He has as God. But then we see something unique happen in creation. We see Him not speak humanity into existence. He could. I mean, clearly, if you can speak animals into existence, you can speak man into existence. But God desired to show His special relationship with humanity and put His very image into man. The Scriptures record that God actually, with His hands, out of the dust of the ground, formed humanity and then breathed life into people. Genesis 1:26 points to this creation of humanity, and it says, "Let us make man in our image." This is what separates humanity from the rest of creation. This is the bedrock of understanding what it means to truly be human. It is to bear the very image of the Creator. Outside of that, you cannot hope to understand your purpose. You cannot hope to understand your significance. You cannot hope to understand why you are here on this earth or what it means to be a true human until you get to the point where you say, "I was made in the image and likeness of God Himself." We bear the very image of our Creator. And we are the only being on this earth. We are the only part of creation to bear that significant relationship. And in that, God gave man dominion over creation. Now this, friends, is a responsible stewardship in which God called Adam to be His ambassador to the world around him. God showed Adam, "This is your purpose. Steward creation to point to the very glory of God." Unlike animals, Adam was not created to live simply by instinct. Then in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it shows that God gave us a responsibility. God gave us humans a law to live by. And we find our life in God, receiving responsibility from God in order to point all things towards the one whose image we bear. And right there is where we see the significance and the problem of sin. And so Genesis number 2 is also about the curse of sin that brings death. We have a problem in this world. We have pain in this world. We have turmoil in this world. We have deception in this world. All because of sin. and the very basis of sin. If you've ever wondered, what is my problem? All sin is an attempt to rob God of glory. Now, we have already founded that God is there and he is not silent. He exhibits power. He exhibits his authority. He demands that his creation live by his design. And that is where the commandments come from. You see, the limitations, which is what commandments really are, they are boundaries around in which we are to live. These limitations are both for our preservation, but they are also for human flourishing. The temptation to disobey God, though, is not based foundationally on the desire of the object. No, that is not what temptation really is. Temptation is based on a distrust of God and a desire to have his glory for ourselves. I mean, that's the story of Genesis 3. In verses 4 and 5, the serpent looks to Eve and says, "You will not surely die. For if you disobey him, you will be equal to God." You see, friends, that is the temptation that every one of us struggle with. Yeah, we may not put it in those words, but our sin shows that we all have a rampant desire to steer our own lives. And when we seek to steer our own lives in our own way, we're showing, "God, I want the glory that only you have. I want to be the commander. I want to be in the driver's seat. I want to live life by my design." That's an attempt at thieving God of his glory. If God works in ways that we don't comprehend, what do? We say, "Oh, how dare he? That's not fair." You see, we were not meant to be gods. We must, in humbleness, submit to that reality. We were meant to serve and worship God. And friends, the consequences of sin reveal that. Because sin, as I said, it's an attempt to rob God of his glory, but it is also trusting false gods over the Creator God. You see, the curse of sin brought pain. The curse of sin brought deception. It has brought conflict. Roots itself in pride in our lives, and it ensured a life of turmoil in all things, especially within ourselves. And revelation to us, to show us that, sin also brought death, a death that we are responsible for. All of those things quickly came to the surface in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. See, in that text is where Cain kills his brother, Abel. See, it all comes to a head right there. Cain wanted to do it his way. He wanted to live life under his command. He wanted to be in the driver's seat. And when God had the audacity to accept the sacrifice of his brother Abel over his, because Abel's heart was for the Lord and Cain's heart was for himself, Cain was driven to despair over this. He was driven to look to God and say, "Who do you think you are?" And then he was driven to conflict with his brother that ultimately brought the revelation of death. You say, "Well, I've never been driven to that point." Well, I tell you, friend, all of the consequences of the sin that you do struggle with, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but ultimately it will all end in death. See, friends, Genesis serves to reveal our sinful plight. And there is hope, but it is only found in returning to God. Humanity, though, steers the other way. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, we see God move in judgment. A foreshadowing of his eternal judgment came the flood, but there was also a foreshadowing of redemption. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, we see the revelation that in God's judgment, he desires to be merciful. All the turmoil in your life points to death. Only God can offer hope, and that is exactly what he intervened in the life of Noah to bring, not just to him, but also to us, to show us that in his judgment for sin, he desires to be merciful. But even in that, we see number three this morning, that Genesis is also about the pursuits of man as longing for God. Do you know that every one of the pursuits in your life show a deep longing that you have in your life? I mean, why else would you pursue anything? We pursue things because we think that our life would be better with them. We pursue things because we think our life would be lacking without them. But every pursuit of your life has one common denominator, that it reveals a great longing in your life, and that longing is there because of the image of God, not in spite of the image of God. It is the image of God that gives you that longing. What is that longing for? That longing ultimately is for God. And it is only with God that that longing will ever ultimately be fulfilled in eternity and in this life. What's interesting about the conversations that I have with so many people throughout my life is that we admit to this longing and then we want the salvation that only God has. We admit to our downright sinfulness. I mean, it's really not hard to convince someone that they're a sinner because nobody's life is perfect. And we will admit to not having ultimate wisdom. We will admit to being finite, to be limited in our understanding of everything. We'll say, yes, I do not want hell. I want heaven. Oh, Jesus can give me heaven. God's promises can get me there. Well, that's what I want. And then when we're also told, well, in that, Jesus is also Lord. And so he wants to change your life. He wants you to begin to go to him for wisdom rather than trusting on your own wisdom. And you say, whoa. I want heaven, but this change stuff is ridiculous. And so we will attempt over and over again to bring the wisdom that we had apart from God into our relationship with God. And when we are told, you must live by God's wisdom rather than your limited wisdom, we say, oh, well, I don't think that's necessary. That is an attempt to be God. Friend, there is no redemption apart from submitting to him both as Savior and Lord of your life. You see, we see this in the book of Genesis. As the world was rebuilt from the great flood, Genesis reveals God's desire was the same for human flourishing. He was not swayed from this. And so, for the third time in Genesis, in chapter 9, verse 1, God showed his desire for us to be fruitful and multiply. See, God's designs were not arbitrary. Instead, they were meant for our benefit. His design was to change us, to be the people that God desires for us to be and to flourish in this world. Often, though, we turn to navel gaze for purpose. We don't look to him. We look to ourselves. We don't look up. We look down to ourselves. We look to our feelings. We look to our desires. We look to, well, what's my giftedness? Well, what's my personality? Well, this is what I want my life to be about. Well, this is what I want my mission to be about. And we just try to put all of the design of God into the boat of what I want for myself and my vision. See, it's not that God hasn't given us purpose. It's not that God hasn't revealed what he wants us to do. He has. He's revealed it all. He's revealed it in total. It is that we are unwilling to submit to his design without saying, surely there is something more for me than what God has said. See, and right there we return again to the lie of the serpent in the garden. We're looking for more than God. Friends, it is not that God hasn't given us his revelation. It's not that it's insufficient. It is that God is not trusted. And you don't trust him because of your sin. Friends, it is God that we need, but we look for heaven on earth in ourselves. Genesis 11:4 shows us that story playing out in the Tower of Babel. We want to make a great name for ourselves, but that isn't what we were designed to do. So we want people to know who we are. We want people to know of our life. So we've got to go after more than God has for us. But you weren't made to give yourself fame. You were made to give God fame. You were designed to make a name for him, not for yourself. And so instead, so often, for most men now, heaven is a full wallet or a better job. For most women, heaven is a flat stomach or a newer house. Our focus is streamlined onto our version of heaven rather than looking for God's version of his kingdom. The reality is, friends, God's version is better, but he must be trusted in order for you to find joy in it. Do you struggle to find joy in the life of God? Do you struggle to feel his presence? Do you struggle to feel him move? It is not because God is not there. It is not because God is not moving. It is that you are not looking to God in all things. You are looking to yourself. And every single pursuit of your life reveals that important truth. You are longing for more, but you're looking in all of the wrong places. But there is hope, because Genesis is about God's promise of restoration. Genesis is about God's promise of restoration. See, because many times we will even hear that great truth and we will say, well, I am going to turn myself then to what my purpose really is. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to stop all this nonsense and I'm going to become more religious. I'm going to be more faithful. I'm going to be more obedient. I am going to do. But see, you're falling again into the trap of self-rule. You're falling again into the trap of self-determination. You're falling again into the trap of fulfilling your self-purpose rather than your God-purpose. Friend, your hope is not that you intervene for yourself and fix the problem. The only hope is for God to intervene. You need God's intervention. God isn't looking to you to find the answer for yourself. He's looking to you to finally just stop and look to him. To stop gazing into the mirror and look to him. To stop gazing into the wisdom of this world and look to him. To hold everything in this life, everything that you've got going, in an open hand, because you trust his wisdom. You trust him so much that you say, all of it is negotiable. Lord, I need you to intervene. That's how we find the life of Abraham. It wasn't that Abraham figured out a magic formula of faithfulness. Abraham wasn't even looking for God. God hadn't abandoned. Rather, God was right there, and God intervened into his life. How could he do such a thing? You see, the first promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ was in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, God promises that a man born by woman through pain would ultimately bear our pain to end our pain. And then you see it slowly begin to unfold through the record of Scripture of exactly how God would do this. Because we would have God make the promise in chapter 3, and then he fulfills it completely in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, well, the kingdom is delivered. The story's over. We figured it all out in a half hour. That's not God's way. God has desired to move throughout the entire history of the world to bring his kingdom. Why? Because it's not about my wisdom. This isn't a burrito in the microwave. This is about God's glory. This is about God's wisdom. This is about God teaching us to submit to his timing. This is about God teaching us to submit to his will. I mean, I wouldn't have picked Abraham, but God did. I don't know why he picked him. Abraham was worshiping false gods. And God just shows up one day and says, hey, Abraham, move your family over here. I'm going to do some amazing stuff in your life. That's what happens in Genesis 12. God just intervenes in the life of Abraham. And he promises that God is going to make a people for himself through Abraham. That God is going to build something bigger than a great nation. God is going to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. So Abraham left. He'd been worshiping a lot of false gods and they'd never talked to him before. Now he's heard a revelation from the true God. So he packs all of his things and he moves. But it isn't perfect. And in the life of Abraham, we begin to see a theme that threads throughout the narrative of Scripture, and that is that God uses pain for his glory. He uses struggle to show his sovereignty. You see, the life of Abraham shows the struggle to believe the promises of God, but it also shows the enduring faithfulness of God to his promises. From the moment that man sinned, God promised to restore his vision, and he would do it for his glory through his power. None of the promises were ever contingent on humanity. None of the promises of God were ever contingent on Abraham. And as you read through the narrative, you see God going out of his way, really, to show that these promises were not dependent on Abraham. These promises were dependent on God and God alone, to show that God is the faithful one. And as Abraham struggled in life, God continued to promise. Then in Genesis 15, 4 through 6, we see God really at his pastoral level. It says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Because Abraham was struggling to receive this promise in chapter 12. And I was like, I don't believe that God's going to be able to do all these things. Abraham looks to him, says, this man shall not be your heir. See, because Abraham was thinking, maybe God wasn't clear and he didn't mean I was going to have a son. Maybe he meant this other guy over here. God says, no, your very own son shall be your heir. And God called Abraham to come outside of his tent, and he said, look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. I love this, because this is the struggle that often we have with God, because we might think to ourselves, because God knows Abraham can't count all the stars. It's like, count the hairs on your head. Now, if you're not bald, that's an issue. Or you can't do that. It's tough. And so God knows Abraham can't count the stars. How dare, why would God speak? If God spoke to me that way, I wouldn't appreciate it very much. He's being a little facetious. He's being sarcastic. Well, maybe that's why you don't hear the voice of God. Because you don't like the way he's talking to you. So you just ignore him. You say, oh, if God talked to me the way he talked to Abraham, I'd struggle with it. Here's the deal, friend. He is speaking to you the way he talked to Abraham, and you just don't like it. You don't like the fact that God tells you you don't have all the answers. You don't like the fact that God tells you, hey, your ways, they're stupid. Stop it. You don't like that. And so you say, oh, how dare God? See that self-rule rising up, that rebellion, that attempt to rob God of his glory? Sometimes it manifests itself in trying to rob God of his personality. You say, God wouldn't do that to me. I love it where he says, if you are able to number them. Then he said, Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Then in verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, God's point was that Abraham couldn't count the stars. God's point was, Abraham, you are insufficient for this. God's point was that God would fulfill the promise. What was Abraham's task? To believe. To believe that God was telling the truth. To believe that God could fulfill his promise. To believe that God would do exactly as God said he would do. And Abraham's part was the believing, and it was God's part that was the fulfilling. You see, friends, Genesis is also about God's call to his path of faith. Genesis is about God's call to his path of faith. Now, if you haven't read the story, you might be saying, why was Abraham having such a hard time believing that God could do this? Why is he looking for people outside of his family that God would fulfill the promise of making him a great family? Why didn't he just look to his wife? Well, I'll give you a little biology lesson here. Abraham was old. I mean, super old. Sarah, old. Super old. Now, no one in here is old. So I'm not dogging the elderly people. You're all spring chickens. All right, but the key to understanding the life of Abraham is partly an understanding that there tends to be a certain age where you stop procreating. All right, there tends to be a certain age where ladies don't have babies anymore, and then they move into the older aspect of their lives and they don't go to the grave pregnant. All right, they stop having children. And Abraham and Sarah were way past that day. They were decades past that day, and it was grody to even think about at that point in Abraham and Sarah's lives. So when God comes to Abraham and God says, I'm going to give you a great family, well, they've been infertile for years. They'd never had any children. And Abraham looks to God, and he's like, oh, you show up now? I mean, we really could have used your help 30 years ago. It's a little late in the game. I mean, we're checking into the nursing home, all right? But God has an interesting way of doing things on this earth to show that it was him and not us. So he says, Abraham, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because I'm God and I can. And that's the call that God continuously gives to his people. He says, join me on my path of faith. It's not dependent on you. The promises that I have, they're not dependent on you fulfilling them. They're dependent on you believing them. I'm going to do it with or without you. But I'm inviting you to be an active participant in the story that I am telling in history. God's promise to Abraham hinged on his wife having a son. And Abraham was struggling. I mean, Abraham even disobeyed God, thinking he could fulfill God's promises his own way. You ever done that? You ever said, God's way seems kind of difficult. I'm going to do a workaround on my discipleship. All right? I know I need to go straight on 95, but I'm going to get off on exit 23. All right? And it's still going to work out. That's not the way God's promises work. You see, in Genesis 21:2, God kept his promise. Isaac was the beginning of God's march, not just to a great nation, but to a blessing of all nations through Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the life of Abraham, it shows his abundant covenant that God ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his own son. But in the life of Abraham, actually living within that covenant, we see the imperfection of man. We see Abraham not trust a couple of times. And we see this great truth that you need to understand for your life, that when God is not trusted, that is when the curse of sin is the most felt. In Genesis, faith in God is shown as the path that God calls us to walk on. And it shows us every time that when God is not trusted, the curse of sin that leads to death is felt. I mean, look at it. From exile, from the garden, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, to the flood, of not just destroying cities, not just destroying countries, but destroying the entire world, to the complete destruction and execution of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the pain of sin. I mean, Abraham, in distrusting the God who was speaking to him audibly, would even deny that he was married to his own wife, thinking that a king would kill him for her. Again, the curse was felt. In all of those moments, I can just suspect, the scripture doesn't tell us this, but it's just a suspicion that I have that God was simply thinking to himself, if you had only trusted me, you would have seen me work in powerful ways. Abraham goes before the king Abimelech, and he was scared of Abimelech. He thought Abimelech was going to kill him because Sarah was such a hottie. And so Abraham lies. But you see, God had made a promise to Abraham, an irrevocable covenant. He said, Abraham, I'm going to, through you and Sarah, there will be a child, and from that child will come a great nation, and from that great nation will come a blessing to all nations. And as long as that promise was intact, Abraham had nothing to fear. Abraham could have marched right into Abimelech's presence and said, this is my wife. Isn't she hot? You can't have her. Because he believed God. And what would he have seen God do? But see, friends, the other side is also true, that when God is trusted, his power is seen. When you trust God, you see him work in amazing ways. We finished part two of Genesis in Genesis 22. In verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 22, God gives Abraham a new command. A command that I think, and I have children, is the hardest command that you could ever give to any parent. God calls Abraham to sacrifice the promised son. This son that God had promised and taken him from his home to a new land. The son that God had promised, in which Abraham time and time again came before the presence of God, where in great redundancy God continues to tell him, you will have a child. And he has the child. What joy after years of infertility. What joy after years of waiting. What joy after the many years from whence God actually made the promise in the first place. God says, Abraham, sacrifice your son. What a command. And as he did when God told him to move to the promised land, Abraham obeyed this time. Abraham trusted. I imagine the journey to the mountain was hard. I imagine at the base of the mountain when Abraham looks to Isaac and he says, Isaac, take the kindling. We're going to march up this hill. We're going to sacrifice. The scripture records Isaac looks to his father and says, but father, we have no animal. Abraham looks to his son. He says, God will provide. God will provide. Must have been the hardest conversation that Abraham ever had with any human being. Must have been the hardest walk that Abraham ever took with anyone. But Abraham had faith. You see, Abraham had experienced faithlessness. Abraham had exhibited disobedience. But now Abraham says, I'm going to trust him. God, whatever you call me to do, I'm going to do it. I believe that it is better to follow you than it is to follow myself. But now God had called him to a great sacrifice. But because Abraham obeyed, he also experienced divine intervention. I mean, imagine your son, you tell him, get up on the altar, son. And in obedience, Isaac does, takes the knife out of the sheath. And just as he is over his son, ready to drop the knife, says, the angel of the Lord. And I believe personally, this is just a personal belief, that it was Jesus himself that spoke to Abraham. And he said, stop. And then over in a thicket, there's a ram, an animal that had not been there before. But again, we're speaking about a God that can speak things into existence. So I think God spoke a ram into existence in that moment. And the voice of the Lord came to Abraham and said, the Lord has provided a ram, a substitutionary sacrifice. And in that moment of divine intervention, in that moment of substitutionary atonement, in that moment where Abraham had had the audacity to believe God, he saw God work in amazing power. Then in verses 15 through 18, God looks to Abraham again. It says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, Abraham, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. There he is again, that you're going to bless all the nations. At this point, Abraham's probably like, can we move on to discipleship 2.0 here? This is getting redundant. We read that and we say, what is it that Abraham did that was so significant in this moment? He didn't do anything. He just believed. And it changed the path of his life. God called Abraham to believe him. God called Abraham to trust him. God called Abraham to obey him, and God would show his power to fulfill his promise. He always will. Every single time. Because God wanted Abraham to understand something, that Abraham's life did not belong to Abraham. Abraham's life belonged to God. Isaac's life did not belong to Abraham. Isaac's life belonged to God. My life does not belong to me. My life belongs to God. And every day, I can either walk in trusting him with my life, or I can walk trusting myself in my life. See, friend, the Bible doesn't contain the story, really, of Abraham and Isaac walking down the other side of the mountain. It just says they did. But it was undoubtedly, in my mind, filled with worship. It was filled with renewed trust in the God who always provides power to fulfill his promises. Friend, I tell you, my hope in this coming series is that you will start looking for your place in God's story. Again, don't read this like a movie. Read it like history. Read it like something that actually happened. Read Abraham's life and don't see Abraham as some great hero. He's not. He's just like you and me. I mean, some of the things he did, I look and I'm like, I'm better than this guy. Like, I wouldn't have done that. This is a story of God supplying for those whom he has redeemed. Friend, read it as something that is meant to inspire you to faith in God. Find your place in God's story. God wants to write stories of faith in your life. And when you don't follow him in faith, you don't see the power. You feel the discipline, and that discipline is meant to move you to faith. But I believe that God wants to move in power. I believe that God wants to move in power in every single person in this room right now. But he's calling you to believe him. He's calling you to move with him. He's calling you to stop sitting in apathy. He's calling you to stop sitting and walking in your own wisdom. He's calling you to radical obedience. He's calling you to radical faith. He's calling you to move where he is going, because where you are going will only lead to death. See, the significance of your faith is not found in what you say. The significance of your faith is found in, are you moving with God? Friends, God wants to move in your life. But too often, like Abraham lying about the identity of his wife because he was afraid of the things that King Abimelech might do to him, we got to look at that story and say, what would God have done if Abraham had told the truth? Friend, I want you to understand something very important. Nothing on earth can undo God's promises. Nothing on earth can undo God's promises. How could God show his power in your life if you would trust him and move with him? And friend, I want to ask you a very important question today, because I believe that there is a place of faith that God wants to move in every single one of our lives. What is God calling you to do in faith, but you are hesitating? What is God calling you personally to do in faith, but you are hesitating? There is a move that every single one of us needs to make that will require us to trust God. You see, God moves to fulfill his promises, and I want to see his power to fulfill those promises in my life. I want to see them so badly. I want to see God move in new ways every single year in my life. But to see it, I've got to move with God. I've got to go where he's going, and I've got to believe him more than I believe anything or anyone else. As the band comes up, friend, sometimes we look at Abraham, we're like, oh, it was so easy for him. I think it was harder for Abraham, because Abraham lived on the other side of the cross. Abraham had never seen God's power to raise the dead. We live on this side of the cross. We know where the story of Abraham went. We know that the story of Abraham didn't just go to the nation of Israel. We know that through Abraham's line, God the Father moved miraculously to bring God the Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And we know that Jesus fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. We know that Jesus went to the cross. He took our sins. He took our lack of faith onto himself, and he died to pay that penalty. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose. Covenant fulfilled. The nations blessed. And now we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of salvation to all who believe. And I ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you want to move with God in faith? Well, friend, today can be the day of salvation for you. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ. You turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. If that's you, I would love to pray with you. I would love to talk with you about it. There are many in the foyer that would as well. You see, God has called us in light of his covenant. He said, when you gather, eat the bread, drink the cup, because the bread represents the broken body of Christ. The cup represents the shed blood of Christ, shed for me and shed for you. And he says, when you drink it, that is a picture that the life of God is in your life, that the promises of God are for you. Live them. Friend, if you're in here and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I call you to, in faith, come, eat, drink, revel in the presence of God. When you're ready,